We're in Genesis chapter 2. Today, we're looking at the issue of marriage, the foundation of marriage. Now, by the way, this is important. I've told you that all of these principles that we're identifying here in Genesis are the principles of society. Not just Christian society, they are the principles of human society. Now, humanity can choose to alter these things, or they can decide not to honor them. That's their decision. But in so doing, they disrupt the foundation of culture. Many of the problems that we have in our nation today are the result of not honoring these principles. One of the reasons why I was speaking with someone this week, and they said, well, you know, I really want to believe, but I can't get over the hurdle of evolution. Well, my inner thought was this: maybe we should spend as much time trying to read material that shows you that creation is much more feasible than evolution, than just reading all the material that's out there that tells you that creation can't be true. There's a lot of material out there. There's much that's been done on many different levels. A man named Bain put out a whole book on just the biological aspects of it and how it just simply genetically could not be true that it would be evolution. So there's a great wealth of information regarding the creation story. But why is it important? Because if there is no creation and the Creator wasn't involved in you and me, then none of these things that we're reading are important. And as we'll see later today, then that means that Jesus was a liar. And that's a really important thing. So either he was just kind of culturally identifying, you know, in other words, he was speaking to their where they were at, or he actually believed these things to be true. And so this becomes important for all of us, and by the way, not just he, there was also the Apostle Paul that wrote twice regarding this portion that we're covering today. So very, very important principles. The principles upon which culture is built. The family structure is the main foundation of culture. You disrupt that and you disrupt culture, which, by the way, many of the enemies of our society today know that and are going to great lengths to do that, to disrupt the culture. Okay? So, in verse 20, we read this last week, but it just fits with what we're talking about today. The man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper which corresponds to him, both equal and adequate for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This time it is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Now, a little commentary probably written by Moses himself. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and we're not ashamed." Father, bless our time. We thank you for the privilege that we have of just being able to study your word, Lord. What it means to us to have this privilege is something that I'm not sure that we can truly appreciate as perhaps in other parts of the world believers do. But we ask, Lord, that you would just encourage us, and we pray that you'll do these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Okay, so let me just say the first thing here. The word here, helper, is used some 30 times in the Old Testament. Only three of those times does it speak of anyone but God being the one who provides the help. God is the one that actually provides our help. God created Eve to be a helper. I'm not that, like it very clearly says, she was not only adequate, she was also equal. Meaning that there is something very unique about this relationship. God himself provided this for Adam. And you'll remember that as we studied last week, that Adam had named all the other creatures. Whatever he decided was their name, God said that's their name. So he, you know, he was intelligent enough to see and to discriminate, and he understood that there were two of each of the creatures, but there was nothing for him. There was no one compatible to him. And so in this first portion here, God actually is going to provide for him someone who actually fits the bill, who is his helper, someone that is to come alongside and be equal to him in terms of his responsibility in life and his relationship. In every aspect of his life, she's to be his helper. It's interesting, Dr. Bruce Waltke said this, "A man and a woman are never more like God than on their wedding day when they commit themselves unconditionally to one another." We'll talk about this more in a minute, but there's something very special about the wedding ceremony. In terms of the Jewish commentary, it says this, "Unlike the animal kingdom, woman was created from man to show that only in partnership do the two form a complete human being." I think it's really quite interesting. And that literally leads us to our next point. Every other creature that was created in verse 19 came from the earth. Adam himself came from the earth. God brought everything forth from the earth. Anything that was had its roots deep in the soil of the earth. Man is just merely the substance of the earth. But Eve was created out of Adam. There's something incredibly unique about this. There's no other creature created that you could look at and say that there's this special, unique relationship. But Adam actually was inadequate. There's a part of him that was missing. And God took that part because he took it, and he took that part. Literally in the Hebrew it says he built. You can say form, but he built her. He actually built her to be that part that satisfied him. They were like two pieces of a puzzle that fit together. They were to be unique in their bond to each other. There was something incredibly special about what was going on here. That God didn't just make this two creatures created from the earth as the rest of creation, but actually Adam and Eve have this very unique relationship because they literally are of the same substance, meaning that God himself took part of him and fulfilled his need by creating her. She is part of him. This is why he would look at her and he would say, "Look, you're bone of my bone. You're flesh of my flesh. You're actually from me." No, nowhere else in creation do you see this unique bond, which, by the way, is not just unique here. It's also spiritually speaks of something that God has done in terms of our not only our relationship to him, but in a marital setting, our relationship to one another. It's something very special. Secondly, I want you to think about when in verse 23, when Adam saw her, he says, now this is it. If you could, in the Hebrew, you would put an exclamation point there. In other words, he understood not only his inadequacy, not just the fact that he had seen all the other creatures, because that's how I used to approach this, that he had seen all the other creatures, and he, you know, there were two of them and there was only one of himself. But also the fact that, think about it, when he woke up, he realized that there was something missing. Not just the fact that he didn't have another person, as the rest of the creatures did, but he actually was missing something. When he woke up, the first thing he recognized was that he was lacking. Not just in terms of there not being two for him, but just that he was lacking. Physically, he was lacking. Something had happened to him. It's kind of like waking up from a surgery and realizing that there's a little difference. There's something different. He was lacking. And he understood that lack. And you can imagine in that moment, it's kind of like in a wedding ceremony. What happens if there's a father to the bride? One of the highlights of my life was being my daughter's father as I presented her to the groom. It's just one of those moments where you get to give your daughter away to this person. Well, this is exactly, now just get it in context here. This is not just this abstract God. This is Jesus Christ. This is the Word of God through whom everything came to be. This is the Word that became flesh in a Christophany. This is Jesus Christ himself in the Old Testament showing up, taking part of Adam, building the woman. Adam wakes up. He knows he's lacking. Not only is it clear in his mind that he's not like the rest of creation because there's two of them, there's only one of him, but he also physically knows that he's lacking. And then God, Jesus Christ, brings Eve and presents Eve to him. You can imagine how exciting that moment was for him because he understood his need. He realized that he was lacking. It wasn't just that there wasn't two, it was that he himself was lacking. And that God created someone that would fulfill him. That the two would be one. Not just two individuals, but the two would be one. That he could not be complete without her. That God created her to be part of his completion. And by the way, he for her. That the two would be one. Now this not only speaks on this level, we understand that in the Trinity there's a degree of oneness that we will, a complementary relationship that they have, equal in essence, this incredible rapport that we find between the Father and the Son and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we find that. This is actually kind of a picture of that. What goes on or is to go on and certainly was there in the first relationship. There was the Creator, and there was Adam and Eve. And they were all one. They were in the presence of their Creator. Now, in James chapter 1 and verse 17, it talks about the fact that every good gift comes from the Father above. And can you imagine the joy of that moment when it's not just Adam recognizes, I've got somebody for me, but I've got somebody that the Creator created for me. In the presence of God, there's incredible joy. In the presence of God, things are right. In the presence of God, gifts become incredibly beneficial and a blessing, do they not? Because we're in the presence of God. And by the way, if we're, you know, as we'll see later on, even those things that seem to be against us in the presence of God, we find joy because we're in the presence of God. And that's the whole of this experience here. It's not just this great, you know, inadequacy, but God built and provided and two become one. Not made from the earth, but literally made from him, these two, this bond, unique. In all of creation, unique. To represent exactly what is to happen between a husband and a wife today. That's why marriage is a very important institution. By the way, that's why living together will never equal this. It will never be the same. There are many people that think that it can be. And by the way, marriage here, it's very clear, is between a male and a female. No matter what our culture tells us, no matter what people want to say, it's very clear. These are principles. God laid them out. It will never be the same for two people to live together, to, if you will, check out the water before you dive in type thing. It'll never be the same. Why? Because these two people are not committed to one another. And I'll show you as we go into this next part. Because it speaks here of certain principles. It says, first and foremost, that a man will leave his mother and father, and notice this, he'll cleave to his wife. Now, most people approach the word cleave as just merely a sexual thing. In other words, it's just sexual union. That's just simply a very small part. Actually, I'm not even sure that's the principle here, because that wasn't the issue here. That was not the element. The word is used for a covenant that is made between two people. Actually, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, if you would. Just real quick, we'll read a couple of verses and I'll show you what I mean. It's used numerous times in the Old Testament, this word in the Hebrew for cleave, but quite often it's used for the relationship that God himself has with his people and that they in response are to have with him. So in verse 19 of Deuteronomy chapter 30, these are verses we've all heard before, but I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life in order that you may live, that you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, by holding fast to him, for this is your life, the length of your days, that you may live in the land and the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. The word there, holding fast, is the same word. It's a commitment that is made, a faithfulness, a covenant that is made. Marriage is based upon two people actually in the presence of God. This is why in the institution of marriage or the ceremony of marriage, there's either a justice of the peace, there is someone who officiates that, much like God himself, and the bride is given away, and the groom takes the bride, and they enter into what? A covenant, an agreement, a faithful union, a union that says, I'm true to you. I'll be faithful to you. That's why nothing that diminishes that, no, not just two people being together, and we've been together for 20 years, but we've truly, in the back of our mind, we've never made this union. We're just two individuals together. May even have children, but we're just two individuals together. It's not the same. It's two people that enter into a covenant agreement of faithfulness to one another. That's what the word cleave here means. It's not merely sexuality. It's actually two people bound together. Now I want you to turn with me again, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19, because this becomes important. There's only three times in the New Testament where we find, or actually four, this referred to. But in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus Christ is confronted by the Pharisees. They're trying to get him into a trap, verbal trap. And you'll notice that they're asking him regarding divorce in verse 3. Some of the Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? This comes, by the way, from Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1 through 4. At this time in history, in Jesus' day, if a guy was dissatisfied with his wife because she couldn't cook, he could get rid of her. Now it was totally male dominant. It was totally disrespectful. It was absolutely out of bounds. But notice what Jesus says. You can see how humanity would pervert anything. He answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? I think that's Genesis 1:26 and on. I believe that's actually, he's referring back to the creation story. And he said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Apparently, he thought that Genesis 2:24 was a truth. It was a principle. It was something to be understood, that it was the means by which you measure relationships, certainly in the marital union, and that it wasn't to be taken lightly. He'll go on to say that in answer to their issue of divorce, that that was just simply the hardness of your heart that Moses allowed this. So this truthfully was something that Jesus Christ himself believed to be true and said this is the reason why it should be treated as sacred. Now, can you understand with me why in our culture we can see so often that many of the movements that are in our culture, for example, believe that the family as an institution is not important, or that it needs to be undermined, or that the government itself or those that are in control have more care for your children than you and I do? By the way, there's a list out on the foyer out there of school board members that are conservative, that do not believe in that, that believe that families should have control in terms of their children's education to some degree. I just put it out there. If you want it, you can take it. If not, don't worry about it, but it's out there. People that you can vote for. Because unless we get involved in these things to some degree, then we're just passively giving it over, and we shouldn't. But you can understand that if the further we get away from these principles, the more bizarre things become, much like what we're seeing in our culture today, because we strayed from these principles. So here, Jesus says, look, I want you to know, I consider this to be true. Now, either if he's the Savior and he's the perfect Son of God, either he's lying or this is how he read it to be true. I don't know how you could say, I believe in Jesus for my salvation, but I'm not sure I can handle the first two chapters of Genesis. I don't know how you can get there. Because marriage doesn't mean marriage if you don't, I mean, if those two chapters, that's marriage. If you don't believe in Genesis chapter 2, or well, let's just say even 3, then you don't even understand what sin is. I mean, everything comes into being because of these few chapters. They're incredible principles for us. And so, you know, these two are joined, it says, and they've become one flesh. Now, interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul, as we said, there is something that relates to us. Paul actually used these verses to speak of the relationship that Jesus Christ has with us. He used it in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31. He talked about the fact that God himself, Jesus Christ, bathes the church in his word, and he presents the church a spotless bride. And there is a union, a commitment that Jesus Christ himself makes with us, and the two become one. I don't know that you can understand. If I can't understand these verses, I don't even know I can understand my relationship to Jesus Christ. In this moment of incredible joy, in a perfect environment where there wasn't anything to threaten a person. They didn't have to worry about animals, carnivores. They didn't have to worry about anything being a threat to them, anything against them. There was nothing. Everything was perfect. We talked this morning about Rick waking up, and now you got to worry about whether your car is going to be stolen, or whether somebody's going to break into your house, or the door's locked at night, and you know, do we have the alarm on the car? Do I have the Ring doorbell on so I can see who comes up to my house now? None of that. None of these things. Where did all that come from? You could almost verbatim say that it came from the breakdown of the family. Verbatim. In this perfect environment, incredible joy, the Creator's right there, you're right in his face, everything is perfect. He gave you what completes you. And they both have this relationship of total equality and a sense of completion. She couldn't have been without him, and he couldn't be without her. And they're just incredible oneness and love and incredible joy in that perfect environment. And Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says, that's exactly what the church is supposed to be. Now, maybe we can begin to understand why it says that you were taken out of darkness, brought into light, out of the power of Satan, and into the kingdom of God in Acts 26:20. Maybe now we begin to understand how we're supposed to see things. That when God creates things new, beginning with you and me in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that this newness is this relationship that we have because we're in the presence of God, literally by faith. I stand in his presence. I'm accepted right there. The word of God says in Romans 5:1 that I'm there by faith. I have access. It actually says in verse 11 that we actually exalt in the glory of God. We're just overwhelmed with the fact that we can be there, that God allows us to be there. And you fill up a room with people that have been brought into the presence of God. And it's a perfect environment, not because we're perfect, but because God made it perfect. Because he recreated everything so that we could be together. And he put us in this new environment, and that new environment is this place of what? Safety. Where I don't have to feel threatened. Joy, because literally I'm being accepted in the very presence of my creator, Jesus Christ, the one who created me. I have peace. I have this incredible sense of peace. I'm no longer striving. I don't have to be anybody. I come in, I'm accepted. People see me in such a way. This is why church, there can never be a true church environment apart from the finished work. It just simply can't happen. Remember years ago, I wrote in my Bible, Dr. Stevens said this. He said, the finished work is a positive truth. He said, make sure that you let people know it's a positive truth. It should never be hard. Because when Christ has done it all so that I can be in his presence, we should be incredibly happy to be in the presence of God. When we come into the church in the midst of God's people that are bathed in the Word of God and washed by the blood of God, Christ himself, then we should be incredibly happy to be in the presence of God. Amen? And then in the presence of other people that see us in such a way. I don't have to be anything. I merely am because of what he's done. A whole church full of happy people. Not because life is going good. They don't have joy because of that. In fact, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, it says that we have this incredible, exuberant joy. Even when we're going through trials. Because we have Christ with us. There's this joy that we have. We can count it all joy, it says in James 1, 2, when you fall in diverse temptation. Well, we have Christ with us. We have God with us. And I come into the presence of a group of people that actually believe that and see it and act in such a way. Why? They're literally bound to Jesus Christ in faithful union. It's a union. It's just like the marriage of a man and a woman together. They become one. We've become one with Jesus Christ. We're bound to him. That's why we're presented as a bride. That's why we live our life. And so, that's why gathering together is really, do you get that in the world? Go to your nearest whatever, and unless you act like everybody else, you're not going to be accepted. Come into the body of Christ and be who you are. Who Christ has made you to be, whatever that is, you come in. And as a believer, whoever you are, you're accepted in his presence in that very moment. You can't find that anywhere else. You just can't get it. And a marriage is supposed to be, in all honesty, kind of like a symbolic testimony to this. Two people, as we said last week, the longer they're together, the more they become like each other. It's like looking in a mirror and seeing your own reflection in your spouse. You just kind of think like each other. You know what each other likes. You think everything becomes so similar because you're one. You've become one. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, if you would. I just want to read a few verses here. This is the Apostle Paul, not using the same word, but I think it does speak to us. Notice what he says in verse 2. By the way, these are all first-class conditions, which doesn't mean a whole lot, other than the fact that they're considered to be true. If, by the, therefore, so you could say, if and there is, or since there is, encouragement in Christ, and since there is consolation in Christ, if I'm sorrowful, there's consolation. If I'm lacking, there's encouragement. And since there's fellowship in the Spirit, I have the Spirit of God, He's with me, He lives in my heart, I'm actually His temple, it says in 1 Corinthians 3:16. And since there is affection, there is love, there is compassion, there is this burden of compassion, mercy that we all have for one another. What does he say? Make my joy complete or fulfill my joy by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, and united in spirit and intent on one purpose. You can say, well, how could you get a group together and anyone have one purpose? We really only have one purpose, and that purpose is to glorify Jesus Christ. Our whole purpose is to honor God. Now, that may be lived out in various ways. In all of our lives, we have various calls and commissions that God, and you know, responsibilities that God may entrust to us. But everyone here in this room, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you name Him, you only have one purpose in life, and that purpose is to glorify the one that created you. You say, well, I'm, you know, how many millenniums away from Adam and Eve? No, the moment you receive Christ, you were recreated. The moment you receive Christ, you were born again. He created you. He created you in His image, and He was bound to you. Just like in a marital ceremony, He was bound to you. And there's this rapport that he has. He's going to be faithful to that rapport. So with that in mind, I just want you to think about this last little aspect. There's two types of shame. You'll notice that they were naked. We live in a very sexualized culture, so everybody fixates on naked. Okay, they were naked. I get it. They were naked. That's because we're in a highly sexualized culture. But notice this, they were not ashamed. Now there's two types of shame. There's a shame culture, which means that if somebody does something wrong, everybody knows it, and that person is just ostracized from the whole culture. If you ever read Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter, it's that kind of thing. You have to wear the scarlet letter. She was an adulteress, and everybody knows it, and she was shamed from the culture. There's a shame culture. By the way, that's what's going on in the media today. You do something wrong, you say something, or they dig something up from, you know, 10 or 20 or 30 years ago, they can shame you and everybody thinks of you in such a light. That's the way it is. It's shame. They're using that to motivate people or to manipulate people. It's a shame culture. Then there's a guilt culture. A guilt culture is a person that's done something wrong and they've broken a moral code, something that they know inherently is just simply wrong. What we have in this picture is a guilt culture. The only thing they could have done wrong is disobeyed the one who created them. The only thing that would have been wrong is if they, in some way, did something that contradicted what God had asked them not to do. That's the only way that it could have been wrong. There was no semblance of guilt apart from that. Now, I'm going to tell you, this is really important for us. Because we live in a culture where if you're going to let the culture decide what's right and wrong, then we're going to fall into a tremendous trap, tremendous problems. You don't have to read too far. You can read in 1 Samuel chapter 15 when Saul was told to go out and kill all the army of Agag and all the armies of the Amalekites. And what did he do? He brought Agag and he failed to do the thing. And when he spoke of this in verse 24, he said, "I feared man more than God. I did what they were saying. I honored what others were saying, and that became my moral code. I didn't want to be ashamed in the presence of the people, so I did what they wanted." And you'll know what God, you know what God said about that. It's better to obey God. Much better to obey God. And he lost his kingdom because of that. And so it's very important for us to understand that we're not to live based upon what the culture tells us. Because how many times throughout history have we seen humanity destroy itself based upon the prevailing thought of culture? What they decide is right and wrong. I don't care whether culture says you can live in terms of be whatever you want to be gender-wise. That's not true. It's not true. It's just simply not true. By the way, you could just go on and read in Matthew chapter 19. You'll find out that Jesus deals with that issue. That there are people that are eunuchs by nature. Some made so by man. Some that do so because of their relationship with their God in heaven. That if a person has a certain inclination, God created them in such a way they should live in right relationship with their Creator as God created them, as it is, and live rightly before God. It doesn't deny the principle. And God recognizes that. And He would provide for them the grace for that. But we live in a culture where we're told that if the culture says it's okay, then that's what's morally acceptable. Well, you can see where that's gotten us. And the more we listen to that little siren's song, the further away from our Creator we get. So Adam and Eve, the only thing they could do that would have made them guilty is disobey the one who created them. That's the only thing. And I want you to know something. The only thing that you and I can do that truly makes us guilty is not disobey the culture, but disobey the one who created you. Because then you're truly guilty. It's the only way we can be guilty. It's the only way. And all of us, when we came to Christ, we recognized you wouldn't have come to Christ because the culture told you you were wrong. You came to Christ because you were guilty in the presence of the one who created you. Amen? I bowed my knees to Christ many years ago in Korea because I was guilty in the presence of the one who created me. Not because everybody that was in my barracks was doing the same thing I had just done, but I was overwhelmingly guilty in the presence of the one who created me. And I knew it. And I cried out to him and asked him for his forgiveness. And he gave it to me because he had shed his blood for that very purpose. I was guilty in the presence of the one who created. And in a moment, I entered into the joy of my salvation. In a moment, my guilt turned to joy. I was incredibly happy, joyful. That's why the Word of God says in Psalm 51:12, what did David say after his sin with Bathsheba? Restore unto me, now Old Testament, the joy of your salvation. I want to know it again. I want to know what it's like to experience your presence. Because in your presence, in Psalm 16:11, is joy forever. If I can just get into your presence, If I can just be there, joy forever. This is why Jesus would say in John 15, look, abide in me. And if you abide in me, you'll produce much fruit. And then he'll go on to say in verse 11, I've spoken these things so that what? So that your joy will be filled. If you can just stick with your Creator, your joy will be fulfilled. Your prayers will be proper prayers. They'll be answered. You'll bring forth much fruit. I want you to be happy. I'm praying in John 17, 13 that you'll have this joy. Joy that comes in right relationship with me. Want you to know it. Want you to have it. And the moment a person comes to Christ, this is why it says in Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3, that we should draw with joy from the well of our salvation. That we always reference back anything we do wrong, what do? We confess it. God is faithful and just to forgive us and to bring us back into fellowship, the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us in 1 John 1, 9. That's our God. And it's a happy place. That's why church should be the happiest place on earth. You shouldn't feel beat up. You should feel blessed. Even if it's a challenge, it challenges me to just come back into the presence of God. Even the hard things are good for me. This, the fact that I have all these gifts given to me, I actually get to go into the very presence of God. And every relationship I have, even the bad ones, I can bring the presence of God into it. I have God's presence. I can be happy when everything in the world says you shouldn't be happy. When they can't be happy, I can be happy. You can bet this bothers everybody. Every unsaved person wants to bring you down because they can never have what you have. You have joy in the presence of your God. You can be of one mind. Think with your God. You can have one love came from Him. You can be one in the way that you act and do because your whole goal is to glorify Him. We can do this. This is why when it says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12 through 14, it wasn't by the blood of bulls and goats. It was His own blood. It was the blood of the Savior. And therefore, we are not seeking to justify ourselves through dead works. But we're just simply having our conscience cleansed. I'm no longer what anyone else tells me I am. Because my conscience has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm free to come into His presence. And man, am I happy because I can be in His presence? If your Christianity is not a happy Christianity, then we need to reconsider what the finished work is truly all about. We've obviously come down from the throne and groveled in the dust. It's time to get back to what God created us to be, people that live in His presence. People that He placed His heart and mind upon, said, what is man that you should even be mindful of him? But and the Son of Man, we should be excited and exhilarated that we have this relationship with God. And the church should be a church full of people that are basking. They're just exuberant about what they have in Christ. And a person comes into that and they're just overwhelmed by the joy that people have, the joy that they've come to know, no matter what they're going through. Incredible joy. Amen? That was all part of this. It was certainly a part of it. It was there. You're going to see in the next chapter how quickly that's lost too, aren't we? By the way, it's interesting, I'll close here. The word for naked in the Hebrew, there's four Hebrew letters that are used for naked, are the same four letters that are used. And by the way, all of the vowel points were added much later, like 1000 AD is when those vowel points were added. So you just had the four letters. It's the same exact word that's used for subtle in verse 1, meaning that the world wants to approach you as if it really is innocently concerned about you. But what it's going to do is get you to disobey the one who created you, to think something other than what he created you to think, to do something other than what he created you to do and be. That's how the devil does it. It always appears to be in your best interest. But actually, the only goal here is to get you to do something that violates the relationship that you have with your Creator. And when you do that, it brings distance between you and Him. Amen? We all know that, don't we? Amen. Let's pray. If you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior, I just want you to take a moment, think about it. God faithfully has expressed His love towards us by literally appearing in human form for the sole purpose of becoming God's just sacrifice, taking all the punishment, becoming the curse, so that we could be accepted back in His presence. And He only asks one thing of us. It's only one thing. It's something anybody can do. And as soon as a person comes to the age of accountability where they truly understand right and wrong, they can do it. And at that very moment, they can do it. And the moment they do it, God says, I enter into a marital covenant, literally. It's the same as what's going on in this chapter. I faithfully commit myself to you. I will never change that. I won't violate that covenant. That's why even in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 50, God says, who gave you a letter of divorcement? I'm committed to you. It's your own actions that separated you from me. God is faithful to that commitment. That's why we don't have to be ashamed. If you've never received Him in a moment of faith, in a moment of saying, Lord Jesus, I accept the fact that you love me enough to die for me, that you give me what I couldn't earn by any amount of effort. You've lovingly shared that with me by giving yourself. In that very moment of faith, you enter into eternal life. A commitment, a covenant commitment that God makes with you that will never be, He'll never violate. If you're not saved and you've never asked Him and you want to ask Jesus to be your Savior, would you do just this little, just ask Him, say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, save me. And if you're saying that prayer, would you do me one favor? Would you put your hand up and let me pray with you? Lord Jesus, save me. Very, very simple prayer. Entering into a relationship that's going to change your eternal destiny in that moment, an act of faith. And put your hand up. Let me pray with you and welcome you into the kingdom of God. Anyone here? Father, we thank you for each and every one. We do again pray for Biddy, Lord. We ask that you would be with the doctors. Give them wisdom. We know that you're, Lord, supernaturally going to watch over this. We know of her tender spirit. We ask, Lord, that you'd be with Melissa and Susan and Gutier. We just pray for your presence and covering in the midst of all that goes on here. We ask you, Lord, to bless and encourage. Be with Rick, Lord, and Becky, and just pray for them. And just ask that you'd be with them also, Lord, in a very special way. Encourage them, Lord, that it's got to be a little discouraging. We just ask, Lord, that you would bless them. And Lord, we thank you for all that you're doing, praying. Thank you for all the contacts that were made yesterday at Roosevelt. Pray that you'll continue to bless our efforts up there. And Lord, we thank you for this day and pray for your blessing on everyone that's here and everyone that's listening. We ask it in Christ's name. And the whole church said, All right, thanks for coming. Listen, let me get to the back door because I got to give you a fist pump. I really, it does mean something to me. I do want to give you a fist pump, so let me get back there.